Well, it's good to see you all here tonight. Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4 as we continue looking at this obscure little Old Testament book that a lot of Christians are not even sure when we mention Zechariah if it's really in the Bible or if it's one of those joking books that we sometimes mention. But there really is a book of Zechariah, as all of you know, because you've been here. I think every one of you have been here for previous studies in the book of Zechariah. And tonight we're going to be thinking about the Spirit of the Lord and the power that comes from being where the Spirit of the Lord is. I think Phil must have read the chapter ahead of time to pick out these songs. He does a good job, doesn't he? Now, before we look at this passage, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for your word, which gives us your guidance and direction for life, for what you want to give to us and what you have for us to do, how you want us to live. And we pray that as we look at it tonight, you'll help each of us to open ourselves to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that we'll see the things in this passage that you would have us to know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter uses a wonderful phrase to describe believers in Christ, one of the many different descriptions that we have of Christians, and that is a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood, he says, we are. And if you think about that for a minute, you'll realize that there are actually two different concepts entwined in that one description. First, there is the concept of royalty, a royal priesthood, and then second, the concept of priesthood, a royal priesthood. In God's sight, there is a sense in which we, as believers, are kings and queens, in the sense that God has put us here to extend his kingdom, to be his representatives, and he put humans in the Garden of Eden in charge of the world to keep it and to preserve it. And so there is a sense in which, at least spiritually speaking, each of us are kings and queens. We are sons of God, and but also at the same time we are priests, because a priest, In the basic meaning of the priesthood, is a person who represents man to God and God to man. He is an intermediary between God and man. Now, of course, when we know Christ as Savior, we can go directly into the presence of God by means of prayer. We don't need a priest to represent us to God. Jesus is our high priest, who sits at the right hand of the Father representing us. But we don't need a human priest. But in the sense of telling others about Christ, in the sense of praying for other people, in the sense of teaching God's word, there is that sense in which we as believers are priests. We are God's representatives to the unsaved. We bring the unsaved before God in prayer, and we bring other believers before God in prayer. And so kings and priests. Now, the reason I'm mentioning that is that in Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, we find instruction and illustration about how to carry out both of those functions. Last week, we talked about chapter 3, which gave encouragement to Zechariah, who was, as you know, I hope by now, the prophet whom God raised up from among the Israelites, who had returned to Israel to rebuild the temple after the 70 years of captivity. Chapter 3 gives instruction about how he was to be a priest to those people, how he was to present God to them and present them to God. Remember, just a little bit of history here about where we are in the Bible. After the golden age of Israel, in the reigns of David and Solomon, the people had begun a long downhill slide into oblivion. During the 375 years or so between the time of that golden age of Israel and when the last of them went into captivity in 586 B.C., God continuously warned them of what was happening to them and what was going to happen to them through his prophets. He warned them of his impending judgment on them. And I've said several times that the book of Zechariah and the book of Haggai and the book of Malachi, these post-exilic prophets, are addressed to people, to us, because we live in a day very much like the people who were the first recipients of them. And these people had lived in the midst of sin and had gone, most of them, the large majority of them, had gone along with the sin of the people around them. And God ultimately took them into captivity. First, the 10 northern tribes. And the 10 northern tribes never really returned from captivity. They were spread throughout the world and never were returned to Israel. But in his grace and mercy, after 70 years, God allowed the southern two tribes to come back and rebuild Jerusalem. And the details of that project are recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, how those people went back to Israel and began at least rebuilding the temple and the wall around the city. And as I say, that time of Israel is very applicable to us, because unlike the Christians of previous generations in this country, I think really in the last 30 years or so, we have come to the place that we live now in an environment that to a very large extent is hostile to God and to the principles of His Word. Most of us here tonight are old enough to remember a time when, even if people weren't Christians, they at least generally accepted the principles of God's Word, even if they didn't claim to be believers. There were just certain things about our society that people didn't do and that were considered good manners, if nothing else, that were all based on the Word of God. But now we have a situation in which, during the past week or so, the American Civil Liberties Union sued one of the states of our nation because they have a motto that has something to do with God. And the interesting thing is that the very building in which the Supreme Court will hear that case has scripture verses chiseled into the stone of the building. It's going to be interesting to see how those men and women handle the irony of telling a state they cannot do something that's chiseled into their own chambers. But that's the kind of world we live in today. Some call it a postmodern age. Some call it a godless age, post-Christian era. And that's the kind of age that these books are addressed to. And that's the reason that I've decided, among other reasons, that's the major reason that I've decided to take the time to study these books. Now, in our last study, chapter 3, we saw a vision from God concerning Joshua. The vision was about Joshua, who was the high priest in Zechariah's day. Zechariah was a prophet of God, technically not a priest, but he certainly represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God in prayer. And the vision was about the high priest, Joshua, who was the high priest in Zechariah's day. And that chapter taught us that as priests, we've had our sins removed by the work of God, by the work of Christ on the cross, and we've been given new clean clothes in which we can minister effectively to the world around us on behalf of God. Now, in this chapter tonight, we're going to see another vision concerning Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was not technically the king of Israel, but he was a leading official, and he was a descendant of David. So he would have been the king if things had gone better in the past. Israel was without a king in the time that's described in these books, but Zerubbabel was the heir to the throne, but there was no throne for him to sit on. And so it was significant that God addressed this vision to Zerubbabel, because he would represent the king, while Joshua and even Zechariah represent the priest. And so we see both of those things that we Christians are described as represented in these two chapters. And from this vision, we're going to see the basic principle for extending God's kingdom of righteousness in the world, our responsibility as kings, as sons of the king, daughters of the king. And we're also going to see the basic principle for having a ministry of priesthood on behalf of other people. So, the first thing that we see in chapter 4 is the exhibition of the vision in verses 1 through 3. And first of all, we see the setting for the vision in verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And let's stop right there for a minute. As you know by now, throughout the book of Zechariah, an angel helped Zechariah understand the visions that God is giving him. Sometimes that angel is the angel of the Lord. And we talked in some detail last week about how the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. In fact, Zechariah chapter 3 is one of the basic chapters in the Bible that teaches us that truth. In this particular case, it is another angel. And this shows us another example of the kinds of things that angels do. He was serving as an interpreter and as a guide to help Zechariah understand these visions that he's having. And notice that in verse 1, the angel awakens Zechariah, and he says, as a man wakened out of his sleep. This is when he says, as a man wakened out of his sleep, is an indication that probably Zechariah wasn't sleeping, actually, but he was in a kind of a stupor of exhaustion, maybe, from the visions that he had in chapter 3. And so soon after the vision of chapter 3, the angel gets his attention and brings his view to this vision. And that kind of a stupor and that kind of exhaustion is not uncommon among the prophets. Several times Daniel mentions that he was totally exhausted for days at a time after some of the visions that he had. And Jeremiah and Isaiah refer to that same kind of thing in their books. And so God's use of these men, the stupefying visions, the stupefying insight into the things of God was apparently exhausting for them. And it reminds us that the spiritual work, such as counseling or prayer or teaching or whatever kind of ministry we may have, when we're serving the Lord, that can be as tiring sometimes as physical work is. Phil and I were just talking earlier about the fact that people who participate in ministry and services on Sunday are usually exhausted by the time the morning service is over. And certainly the worst time of fatigue for me in the whole week is on Sunday night. And so we shouldn't think that there's something wrong if we're trying to serve the Lord in whatever way He has gifted us to do it and find ourselves fatigued. It's a natural thing to be exhausted, to be fatigued, when we're doing what God has given us to do. And Satan likes to come alongside and enhance that in whatever way he can, particularly if we're noticing the fatigue and the exhaustion. Well, that's the setting for this vision. And out of that setting then comes the statement of the contents of the vision. Look at verse 2. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes in the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other at its left." Now let's enumerate these things specifically. First of all, he saw a gold lampstand, apparently with a bowl at the top of the lampstand for oil. Remember that Zechariah was involved with the rebuilding of the temple. He had never seen the temple of God that God had had Solomon build, and he had never seen, he had surely heard about the equipment, the furnishings of the temple, which we studied in some detail some time ago, but he had only heard about these things. And so probably what he was seeing in this vision was something similar, at least, to the golden lampstand in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But this one is a little different in that it has a bowl at the very top along with the seven lampstands. Coming out of the two sides of the lampstand would have been these branches on each side, three on each side, bending upward with a lamp at the top of each of them. And of course it would have been a lamp with a wick. It would not... It was before the days of the discovery and the harnessing of electricity. Electricity was there, but they didn't know it yet. But anyway, it was that oil-burning kind of lampstand that would have been in the tabernacle and in the temple. Probably there was also a lampstand at the top of the main shaft, and that would have made seven a total of seven lamps. And something else that was different about this lampstand from the one in the tabernacle in the temple was that each of these lamps has a tube or a pipe running from the bowl at the top of each lampstand. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And then Zechariah also saw two olive trees, one on either side of the lampstand. And verse 12 is going to add that each of the trees had a branch that dipped down into the bowl at the top of the lampstand. And again, we'll talk more about the significance of that toward the end of our study. So that's the exhibition of the vision. That's the details of the vision. But as with so many Old Testament prophecies, the next question is, what in the world does all this mean? And Zechariah had that same question. And so in verses 4 through 10, we find a closer examination of the vision. First of all, the angel explains the principle that God wants to communicate through this vision, an extremely important principle. And we need to understand the principle first, and then we'll learn something about how the principle works. Look at verse 4. "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" See, I told you, Zechariah had the same question we do. "What are these, my Lord?" "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now, verse 5 seems to imply that Zechariah should have known this by now. He says, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel says, "Don't you know what they are?" And it's something like what the writer to the Hebrews said: "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you still have need that someone teach you." And we don't know why Zechariah had this question. There are some commentators who say, well, this was just poetic language and trying to emphasize the importance of it. But I think it's very likely, it seems to me more likely, that Zechariah may have been caught up in the materialism and the callousness of the people of his age. Because you remember that the people had come back to Israel and they had begun working on rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the temple, but then they had stopped working on it for some 13 years. And it was because they just got tired of the pressures that the enemies around were putting on. They got more interested in building their own homes. They wanted to just settle down, and so they had stopped the work. And it may be, and I'm just suggesting this as a possibility, but it may be that Zechariah had been so caught up in that he wasn't able to recognize a vision from God when he saw it. There's a biblical precedent for that. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim were flying around crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah was convicted when he saw a vision of God in all of his holiness. Then he saw himself as he really was. When he saw God as he really is, he saw himself as he really was. And that's always the result. When we really get a vision of who God is, when we begin to catch a glimpse of who God really is, it always convicts us of how unlike God we are, doesn't it? And remember, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah was what I think Zechariah was, caught up in the sins and the failures of the people around him. And it's so easy for us to do that, isn't it? But then you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "I heard also the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" And the way that verse is worded indicates that God had been saying this all along. But Isaiah couldn't hear God saying it because he was caught up in whatever the sin of unclean lips is. And again, there are lots of interesting theories about what that means, but regardless of the specifics, he was sinful. He had sin in his life that needed to be confessed. And when the sin was confessed and an angel came and symbolically touched his lips with the coal from off the altar and it indicated God's forgiveness of that sin immediately upon confession of it, then he could hear what God was saying. I think that's the same thing here. Zechariah by this time should have known what a vision from God meant, but he didn't. And he had to ask the angel, and the angel was a little surprised that he had to ask. And so the angel explains This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, aren't you thankful that when we are clouded and dirty with sin, God doesn't say, that's it, no more visions for you. That's it, you can't pray anymore. That's it, you can't worship me anymore. No, he puts us in a situation where we're convicted of that sin and where we come to a place of conviction and confession, and then we can hear him again. He doesn't overlook the sin, but he brings us the conviction, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah was able to hear God speaking, and now God sees to it that Zechariah understands what this vision is about. Now, notice in verse 6 that this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And as I said a few minutes ago, Zerubbabel was the man who would have been king of Israel. And probably because he was of the royal line of David, he was a leader in this project of rebuilding the temple. We're going to see in a few minutes that he had laid the cornerstone for the temple. So he was a leader of the people, even though he wasn't the king and though he wasn't the only leader. And so here God explains to Zechariah, so that he could explain to Zerubbabel, the principle by which this seemingly impossible task of getting things started again would be accomplished. You know, it's awfully hard to get something started again once it stops. And that's what had happened there in Israel. And God brought Zechariah and Haggai in to preach to the people to get the project started again. And they did get the project started again, and they were able to accomplish the project. But it was because God spoke to these men, and these men spoke the message to God. And here's the principle that God used in getting that work started again after it had ground to a stop and had been stopped for years. A powerful principle, don't you think? And we need to understand this principle because it's a fundamental principle of God's work, God's method in the hearts of his people all down through the years. Let's look at this principle. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in the Hebrew, the word translated might here is in the singular, and it's a reference to individual influential people. In the spiritual realm, it would be people perhaps who are opposed to God and to God's work. I was reading again 3 John last week, and in 3 John verse 9, remember 3 John is just one chapter. You knew that already, didn't you? But in 3 John verse 9, he talks about a man by the name of Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. I used to know Diotrephes in another church. I didn't know him here, but he loved to have the preeminence. And in fact, he had such control over that church that he wouldn't let visiting speakers come there, and he wouldn't even let John the apostle come there. And John said, don't worry too much about that, because when I get there, I'll straighten that all out. But there are people who have might individually. And sometimes that might is used in a good sense, but sometimes it's used in a bad sense. That's the idea here. But he says, not by might nor by power. We would think those two words are synonyms, wouldn't we? They seem like the same thing. But in the Hebrew, the word power is in the plural. It's not the same word, but it's another word that's in the plural. And that represents the combinations of powerful people, of several powerful people, maybe a powerful person and a lot of powerful equipment. And so what God is saying, he's drawing a contrast from one end of the spectrum where it's a powerful, a mighty person, to the other end of the spectrum where it is a combination of several powerful influences together. And so what God says to Zechariah, to tell Zerubbabel, and wrote it down so that he could tell us, was that God does not depend upon might in the singular or even power in the plural to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish, no matter how difficult those things are. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now let's just be real honest here for a minute. aren't these usually the things that we look at when we're facing an impossible situation? When we're facing an impossible illness, when we're facing an impossible financial problem, when we're facing an impossible problem of interrelationships, either our own or somebody else's, when we're facing an impossible situation in our church, and I think in the past 2 weeks I have faced all of those problems. And so I can speak from experience in telling you, and I'm going to be honest whether you are or not tonight, my first tendency is to say we need to get a powerful person in here who can help us straighten this out. We need to get some power in here, some might in here. And God says, no, that's not the way I work in ministry or in personal situations. You know, in ministry particularly, there is a tremendous tendency to adopt the world's methods into ministry. Now, sometimes God is leading in that, and there are some kinds of human might and power that channel in the right direction God can and does use. But so many times when we're faced with, for example, a possibility of building a building, we'll have people giving us advice and suggesting that, well, all we need to do is, and they'll describe a plan of building a church that is exactly like what it took to build their office building or something like that. And there are beautiful churches right here in Abilene and all over the country that were built with exactly the same methods and principles of finance that the biggest other buildings in those towns were built with. And sometimes God, maybe sometimes God leads in that way. Sometimes he may use those methods, but when he does, it's specifically because he wants to use them. But it's so easy for us to adopt the world's methods into church activities or even into our personal activities. But God accomplishes the difficult and the impossible, he says, by my spirit. Not by the things we would normally expect, but by my spirit. The spirit of God may make use of powerful people and institutions, as I've said, or he may lead us to use principles that have been successfully used by the world. But it's not because we depend on those principles, it's because we depend upon what the Holy Spirit leads us to do when something is accomplished by those same kinds of methods or by those same kinds of people. The reason this is so important is that the Spirit of God changes hearts and ministers the deep things of God. And you know, one of the things that humans cannot do, no matter how hard we try, is change somebody else's heart. Oh, we can put them under pressure of some kind and alter their behavior. And if we put them under the right kind of pressure, and if we keep the right kind of pressure on for a while, we can manage sin pretty successfully for a while. And we can get some outward change. But the only kind of accomplishment that lasts is a change of heart. And that is done by the Spirit of God and not in any other way. And so, because God changes hearts, because the Spirit of God deals with the deep things of God, the phrase that's used in Romans 8, 26 and 27 and 1 Corinthians 2, 10, sometimes he can use one means of accomplishment and sometimes another means of accomplishment. So be careful of saying, this is the way God did it in our church. This is the way God did it in that particular situation. And therefore, that's the way God does things. We need to be very careful of saying, you know, this particular book opened someone's eyes to the truth they needed to see, and so every Christian needs to read that book. This particular kind of music is sweeping the country, and it's just changing hearts and lives, and therefore every church ought to use only that kind of music. The Spirit of God deals with the deep things of God and deals with changes of hearts. And he may use many, many, many means to accomplish that. But the principle is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Not by this book or seminar or author or minister or method, but by my spirit And when the Spirit of God uses one of those things, that's fine. But let's always remember it's the Spirit of God and not the method or the minister or the music or whatever thing it may be. It's the Spirit of God using those things. Now, that principle then is underscored with the promise that we find in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, he says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now, I think we would all agree that the great mountain that he refers to there in verse 7 is the great mountain of finishing the project that they had come there to do and that they had wasted years in not getting done. And as I say, that to get something rolling after it stopped takes a lot more energy than keeping it rolling once it's done, once it's going. And so, but God says, before Zerubbabel, the leader of this work, this mountain of getting the project started again will be no problem, as easy as pushing something on a plane. And the last part of verse 7 and verse 8 elaborate on that. It says Zechariah had laid the foundation of the temple, and we mentioned that a while ago, but then he had stopped. But the promise is that he will finish it with the capstone. Now, tradition tells us that the leader of the city, whether he was a king of a city-state or a mayor or whatever his title may have been, whatever his position may have been, ceremonially the leader would lay the foundation. And then when the building was completed, he would also come back and lay the capstone. And sometimes that would be the keystone over a door or a window or an archway, or sometimes it would be a capstone like we see sometimes on brick columns that are made into a fence. But the same man would officiate over the laying of the foundation, and then when it was all finished, he would come back and officiate over the laying of the capstone in whatever form that capstone took. And God's promise is that Zerubbabel is going to lay the capstone just like he, years before, had laid the foundation. That's how sure it is that God is going to accomplish this. To the point, in fact, that in the last part of verse 9, nobody is going to question this. He says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And you know, that's also a sign of God's work. Now, it may be physical work that people participate in. This was a physical, real temple that they were building. And it was a real man and a real capstone that was going to be laid. But God said, when those people get through doing all this, you're going to know that I'm the one that accomplished it. And God's work is always that way. All there are people involved in physical buildings and physical projects of various kinds. But when God's in it, God sees to it that people understand that he was the one who did that work. And a mark of something that God is really in is to stop and see who's getting the credit, who's getting the glory. Now, that doesn't mean that the people's names might not be mentioned who took the leadership, but it's always clear those people who were in leadership will always say, if God was in it, they'll be quick to be giving him the glory, quick to be giving him the credit. And so that's the promise that underscores this principle. In verse 10, God goes on to explain his priority, contrasted to men's priorities. Look at verse 10. "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, there are a couple of things about God's priorities that are mentioned here. First of all, God's priorities concerning size in the first part of verse 10, and then secondly, God's priorities concerning standards in the second part of the verse. And notice his priority concerning size. Who has despised the day of small things? Probably this statement is here because in the book of Nehemiah, it tells us that when the temple was completed, there was a great outcry from the people. And he goes on to explain that some of that outcry were the shouts of joy at the beauty of that temple. But some of the outcry was from the older generation who had seen the glories of Solomon's temple, and they were crying out about what a much lesser accomplishment this was. They were despising the day of small things. And God reminds Zerubbabel and Zechariah and us in advance before that took place, don't despise the day of small things. That very temple that they were lamenting, that some of those people were lamenting about, Nehemiah's temple, was the temple that later Herod was going to take and enlarge and expand and make it in some ways even more opulent than Solomon's temple had been. But this teaches us the principle of God's priorities about size. We humans are so opposite of God in this matter of size. Now, it would be a whole lot easier for me to get a hearing about this subject if I were pastor of a huge church somewhere. But we are so prone to think, well, that's a big church, and so God is really using it. That's a big ministry, and so God is really using it. And by contrast, we think, that little church, God must not be in that, otherwise it'd be a big church. We Americans, I think particularly North Americans, judge things on the basis of size and power and opulence and success. Notice what God says, despise not the day of small things. Did you know that, I'm not sure how old this statistic is, but no more than 2 years old, the average size of a church in the United States in 1997 or 98 was 125, the average size of churches in the United States. Now, to hear the church growth experts talk about it, and to hear most Christians talk about it, we'd think that a church doesn't amount to anything unless it's got 2,000 people in it. But the large majority of churches in the United States today are barely over 100. And that means, of course, obviously, that there are many churches that are not nearly that big. And when you factor in all the mega churches, it means that there are lots of churches that don't have 100 members. And when you think about the number of members who don't come to church on Sunday night, that skews those statistics even further. Aren't you glad that you're such a privileged class that you are willing to be here on Sunday night? You know, when you think about it, salvation is accomplished one person at a time. The bigger the church is, the less it matters. Salvation is still one person at a time. And so what does it really matter how big the machinery is that God uses to bring that about? The person that you lead to Jesus Christ personally, and sometimes it happens, really, without much aid of anybody else, is just as important as the person who came forward in some evangelistic crusade somewhere and there were 150 other people walking forward with him. Despise not the day of small things. God works on people one at a time, individual hearts trusting Jesus Christ. And you know, there are countless small ministries all over the world, most of which we've never even heard about, who are accomplishing together far more than any one mega ministry. Sometimes we think, oh my goodness, if God were to do away with Campus Crusade, where would we be? Well, if God did away with it, we wouldn't miss a beat, because he's got countless other people out there serving him, some of them in those 125 member churches, and some of them out there on the streets one by one individually. Despise not the day of small things. Now, implied in that too, however, is the fact that many times, not always, but many times, those small things are just the seed and the beginnings of some huge thing. A couple of weeks ago, we were with one of the couples who were among the founding five or six couples of the church in Wichita Falls, where we used to pastor, Grace Church in Wichita Falls. And Grace Church in Wichita Falls now has over 1,000 members. In fact, more than that, because their sanctuary will seat about 900, and they have two services every Sunday. And now they're looking for land. In fact, they've just been given some land to build a much bigger church. They need a much bigger church. They'd like to be able to meet all together instead of having to meet in two separate services. And it's amazing what God has done with that group. When that couple first started, it literally met in their living room, and or in the living rooms of one of the other five or six couples. And then it met in a little storefront building. And when Janice and I came there, when the church was 3 or 4 or 5 years old, I find that different people give different dates about when that church actually started. But it was early on, and they were in a little bit bigger building, about 50 to 75 people there. And then we built our own building, and when we left there, it was up to several hundred. And then by now, it's grown to this much. And this couple, some of you remember Rick Featherston, who used to be here. This couple are Rick's uncle and his wife, and they were talking so excitedly about this new property and this new building. And as Janice and I were talking about it later after we left them, I said, you know, it's interesting to see how excited they are, because they remember when this was just an idea, when this was just a dream, and literally hatched, by the way, in the dressing room of the YMCA, where some guys were playing volleyball every day at noon, just a pickup volleyball game every day. And they all started talking about how they disliked the liberalism or something else in their different churches. And one day somebody said, you know, we just ought to start our own church. And the next day, one of the other guys called him and said, you know what, I think you were kidding, but that's really not a bad idea. And that relatively large church in Wichita Falls today has grown out of an idea in a locker room 30 years ago or more. And so the day of small things should not be despised. When we came to Wichita Falls, we were considered the weirdos of that whole town. And all of the denominational churches, and especially the larger ones, just thought, in fact, the pastor of one of the large churches who had come there before, or really right after that church was started, said, you know, if I had been in town, that church would have never needed to have been started. Just sort of sneering at the whole idea. And what has come out of it is a ministry that really is supporting missionaries around the world and doing all the kinds of things, and some of the kinds of things that a large church is able to do that smaller churches can't do. Now, the reason I'm going into all that detail is that you may feel that the thing that God has you doing is not very important and doesn't amount to much. The spiritual gift that you have, maybe you feel like, just really doesn't have a whole lot of power in the body of Christ. Whatever it may be, God says, do not despise the day of small things. Number one, God uses the small things. And number two, God may make something much bigger out of that small thing. And so that is the priority concerning size in God's viewpoint. Now, I talked about that a lot longer than I intended to, but just felt led to do that. But the last part of verse 10 gives the priority concerning God's standards. For these seven rejoice, if you look in the middle of verse 10, these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, this sentence is not grammatically correct in English, and we should have K. Johnson parse this sentence for us and tell us what the problem is here. But it's got a phrase out of place right here in the middle of it. And so it would really be easier to read, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth, and they rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Probably that'd be the correct way to translate it. But anyway, that's the message here. What are these seven? When he says these seven rejoice to see the plumb line, well, he explains that in the next phrase. These are the eyes of the Lord. And notice, and this is so easy to forget, these eyes of the Lord scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. God is looking at what we're doing. He looks throughout the whole earth for a man whose heart is wholly committed to Him. He looks throughout the whole earth for a lot of different reasons. And in this particular case, it is to see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. What is that plumb line? Well, it's explained back in verse 6. It is the understanding of the methods of the Spirit. He said in verse 6, here is the message, Zechariah, that you are to give to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the plumb line that God uses. Everybody knows what a plumb line is, don't you? Most of us were born before the days of CAD systems and where the computer would just figure out what's level and what's straight. Used to use a plumb line, a string with a weight on the end of it, and that would hang straight. God's plumb line is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And look what he says. The eyes of God rejoice to see the plumb line. In the hand of Zerubbabel or in your hand or in my hand. God rejoices when he sees his people measuring things by his priority. And what's his priority? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. In the big things and in the small things. It's the same plumb line. And that is rejoicing to the heart of God when he sees that. Well, quickly, in verses 11 through 14, we have the explanation of the vision. I'm going to skip over verses 11 and 12 because they just say that Zechariah is asking, what are these two olive trees? And what are the two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the gold pipes? Actually, both of these questions have to do with the two olive trees. And the answers to these questions that Zechariah asks are going to tie the whole vision together. The angel's response is in verses 13 and 14. Then he answered me, verse 13. He answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Do you not know? In verse 13, we find him asking that same question again. And that's probably a reminder that we need the Spirit's enlightenment to understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that it's only by the Spirit of God that we can understand spiritual things. Spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. Or maybe he's saying, as I mentioned earlier, you should know this by now. But regardless of that, he says in verse 14, the two olive trees are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And down through the years, seminary students and Bible scholars, and there is a difference in most cases, seminary students have debated about who those two are. Two anointed ones. Possibly they are the two witnesses who will defy the Antichrist during the tribulation period. Or maybe they are Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But generally speaking, at least, they are witnesses around the throne of God. And the point is that these two trees, each of them having a branch dripping into the vessel at the top of the lampstand, dripping golden olive oil into the bowl of the lampstand so that it can continue to burn steadily, demonstrates the principle that the work of God is done by the overflow of God's Spirit into his representatives, who then let that overflow into the lives of others. And this is a principle that is referred to in many places in the Word of God. And that's the mechanics of not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Jesus talked about this very same thing in John chapter 15 when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Using similar terminology, not quite the same as what he's using here in Zechariah. But that as we, as believers, abide in the branch, as we abide in the vine, we're the branches, as we abide in the vine, we receive that life-giving power, that ministry-giving power, that sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, with which then, by that same power, we minister to others. And that's the picture here. Two olive trees, representing the presence of God. They stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Two of the branches on those trees dipping into the receptacle at the top of the lampstand, providing the oil by which the lampstand burns, the light of the world, the light of the earth. People see that and come to God. It's that process of overflow that fuels, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. As we wrap this up tonight, let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, what are you depending on to do the work of God that He's given you to do? Each of us have a spiritual gift that God has given us, and therefore, because we have a spiritual gift, we have something that He wants us to do with it. And it's all different kinds of things, just like the different parts of the body. I don't need to review that with you. And so what you're facing tomorrow as you go back out into the workplace, as you go back out into the world, to your little corner of the world, as some song used to say, what are you depending on to do that which God has given you to do, or that which He will give you to do? Even in the day of small things, even in the place that may seem like it's not very important or big to you, the principle is the same for you and for me as it was for Zerubbabel. And God gave the message to Zerubbabel, but as I said before, He wrote it down for you and me. And it's the message of not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Don't be afraid if you don't have any might or any power available, because that's not what God uses. God, through His spirit, will provide whatever might or power you may need, but the accomplishment will be by His spirit. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank You again for Your word and for the truth of it. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will take these things and suit them to our individual hearts as You see that we need them in the places where You have put us to serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.